Let's open then to the book of John in chapter 13. And we'll begin reading in verse number 18 this morning. Now, to set the stage once again, this is the eve before the crucifixion, the feast of the Passover being celebrated. The Lord has instituted the Lord's table, and now they turn to the Paschal meal. And in verse number 18, Jesus, having already said that there's a traitor amongst them, he goes on to say in verse number 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." What a scene it is that we look in on here. This traitor now, who has been skulking in the background for 3 years, is now unmasked. And it's amazing that up to this point he has been so subtle with his treachery that none of the disciples ever suspected him. As we've pointed out before, that even after he was pointed out, it seems that it goes right past them, because it didn't seem to have any credence in their eyes. And of course, Jesus now has directly unmasked the traitor. And it's interesting that Judas, after he receives the sop, gets up and goes out, and they still apparently suspect nothing. Now, if Peter has this sword with which he will cut off the servant of the high priest's ear forthwith, He apparently had no thoughts of using it at this time. How did Judas get out of that place alive? That would be a good question. But it really isn't such a great question. I think it points out the abject spiritual failure of the human spirit. When the human spirit was disconnected from God in the Garden of Eden, man was cast adrift, having only body and soul as a means of guidance, and was spiritually blind. And of course, we see that same thing here, and it isn't going to be until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost that that situation, as far as the children of Adam are concerned, is at least partially rectified. Now then, let's begin in verse number 18 and take it verse by verse, comparing scripture with scripture, as our manner is. And we see here in verse number 18, Jesus now plainly says, "I speak not of you all." Well, what's he saying here? Let's see if we can set ourselves back into the scene here. Why does he say that?
Because he knows there's a traitor in it.
He knows that, yes. He says, "I speak not of you all." Well, what's he speaking of? He's talking about all of them being clean every whit, only needing to wash their feet. So clean every whit? One of them is not clean every whit. And that's what he's leading into here. "I speak not of you all." 11 out of 12, but not 12 out of 12. And so Jesus now is beginning to get to the place where he is going to unmask the traitor. And so to preface that, before the traitor is unmasked, the disciples need to know something. And in verse number 18, he says, "I know whom I have chosen." Judas was one that he chose. And of course, they're going to need to know that Jesus knew that all along, because if he didn't, what would the implication be? Yeah, he's not God. He doesn't know all things. And so he goes on to say, "Not only do I know whom I have chosen, but there's a need that the scripture may be fulfilled." And then he points out which scripture he's talking about. "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And of course, we looked at the Psalms where that scripture is taken from. And Jesus said this scripture needs to be fulfilled. Well, what's the scripture? "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And we're going to see that this sop is unleavened bread. But there's a whole lot more to it that we'll get to here in a moment. But the point that Jesus is making here is found in verse number 19. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am." And we're going to ignore the italicized "he" there, because that could misdirect us. What is Jesus saying here? "When you see my prophecy come to pass, you will know that I am Jehovah God." In other words, this situation is not taking me at all by surprise, but it was choreographed before the world began, and it was prophesied way back in the Old Testament, and now the time for the fulfillment of that prophecy is at hand straightway. And so when you see it happen, How do they put it in modern parlance? Remember, you heard it here first. Verse number 20. This is something else that these disciples need to know. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Okay. What is Jesus saying here? Now, it's obvious from the context it has to be connected with this issue of the imminent unmasking of the traitor. Now, there's no suspicion here that there is a traitor at this point. And the fact that Judas is the traitor is furthest from their mind, but they're about to discover it. And so Jesus is preparing them for this. And as we press on now in subsequent chapters, we're going to find out that Jesus is preparing them for a great number of things, because he has quite a discourse with them before he's actually taken in the garden. So why do you think here that he points this out in verse number 20, that he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me? I think we understand the sense of the words, don't we? We know what he's talking about here, but in its particular context. What do you think the thrust is here?
I'm pretty good on the second part.
Okay.
So, whomever he sends is received by him and then by the Father.
That is correct, sure. But why would he point that out in this particular context?
I'm waiting for your elucidation.
Well, think about the Epistle of Jude. What is the Epistle of Jude all about? It's very short. One chapter. And Jude, at the very beginning, points out that it wasn't really his purpose to write this epistle, but it became very needful. He wanted to write about how you get saved and what salvation is like. But he said, no, I've got to bring this other thing to your attention because it's going to become of absolutely utmost importance as time goes by.
Is it about apostates?
Absolutely. Apostasy, false prophets, false teachers. Beware, beware, beware. Now, that's the entire subject matter, or practically so, of the book of Jude, but that same theme is mentioned constantly, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Constant warnings to beware of false teachers and false prophets. So now, if you think of it in terms of the book of Jude, what do you think that Jesus is saying to these disciples? He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Imagine that Judas had escaped detection and had gone on to have a quote-unquote ministry. What do you suppose the content of his teaching would be, and how do you think he would be received by not only the other disciples, but the general public? Of course. Of course. Because the natural mind has what attitude toward God? Hatred. Yes. Enmity. So it would be easy to sell Jesus as something other than what he is, wouldn't it? The general public would never suspect it, but what about the other disciples? What do you suppose Judas would be saying about Jesus as he preached? Don't worry, his spirit is going to carry on to others. But what do you suppose the message of Judas would be if he had not been detected and unmasked? This is important. This is like today.
Well, he would have, he was tight with the chief priest.
He was.
So my view is he would have gone back to Judaism with a little bit of, Jesus' point of view.
Yes, that's true, but wouldn't the other disciples smell a rat? They would be easily led. If Judas had survived, he'd have a great deal of credence in their eyes because he seemed to be the chief among them, and he was the one that was trusted with the treasury. So since they doubted themselves already, don't you suppose that he'd have held great sway on doctrine that would have been preached concerning the person and work of Jesus himself? And what do you suppose his message would have been? What did the Jews later say about Jesus? And they would even say it today. He was a prophet, a great teacher. But what about his resurrection? No, of course not. Did it take that long for the Jehovah's Witnesses to show up on the scene? Don't you suppose that Judas would have been a leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and everybody else that's doctrines of denial? Deny, deny, deny. And he'd have had great credence because the other disciples would have been bent towards following him. So does that help to understand why verse 20 is set in this context? What is Jesus saying here? He that receiveth me receiveth whomsoever I send. Jesus is about to tell him something about Judas. Did he send Judas? He knew he was there, but he didn't send him to continue to be an apostle, to carry the message of the gospel to humanity. It's going to become obvious pretty quick that Jesus didn't send this one. But do you suppose the rest of the disciples are going to understand he did send us? Obviously that happens because they're gathered together in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is poised to be received up into heaven. They're there. And subsequently, we know that they went on and preached the gospel, the true gospel, the true message of the person and work of Christ, because they were sent. But it was very important for them to understand that Judas, he was an imposter, but he wasn't sent. And that's the message that Jude has for us. There's all sorts of people out there that put forth that they're ministers of Christ, but they're false, and they're preaching a false message. These are things that these apostles are going to have to know, because they are not going to find a receptive audience in this world. As a matter of fact, we know that all of them, with the exception of John, were martyred. Why were they martyred? Because they were preaching the truth, and the truth wasn't very popular, because humanity doesn't want to hear all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you suppose if Judas had not been detected, he would have been rejected? What message would he have preached? Whatever the chief priests and Pharisees and the Jews wanted him to preach, but he'd say that he was a Christian, he would say that he was a minister of Christ, but it just so happens that Christ wasn't really the Messiah, and he didn't really rise from the dead, and he really doesn't have the power of salvation, but he was a great teacher, and so me, Judas, I'm just here to tell you about a beautiful life. These disciples are going to have to know that. What's Paul's message to the Ephesian elders? His final farewell. He tells the Ephesian elders something. Now, the church at Ephesus is pretty important, because the letter that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae reveals some of the deepest truths kept hidden since the foundation of the world, until they were revealed in those letters to those churches. So what's his famous last words, if you will, to the elders of the church at Ephesus? And the elders are the leaders, right? That's what these 12 are being groomed for. They are also leaders. They are sent ones. Okay, I'll try to be helpful here.
In verse 10, I mean, it's the put on the whole armor of God.
Okay, that's true. But Paul's final parting message to the Ephesian elders, who had come out to meet him on his journey, and so far as we know, they never saw his face again, but he warned them, out of your own number, you elders, shall arise grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. That's his message. And where are the traitors to be found? In the ranks of leadership. Now stop and think about this for a moment. We live in a day and age here in this Laodicean age where the mainline denominations have become thoroughly corrupt. Where did that corruption actually start?
Going back to Eden?
Well, of course it started in the Garden of Eden, but so far as that denomination was concerned, what was the main source of the leaven that was to leaven the whole lump? It always comes from the leadership. Stop and think about it. Who holds sway over a congregation? Who would a congregation be want to trust out of anyone in their numbers? The janitor? Of course, the leadership, the elders, the pastor. So if you are going to corrupt a denomination, where would you start? Yes, we're not practicing to write our own screw tape letters here, but there is some truth here.
I'm not liking where this is going because it doesn't say much about you and me.
No, it really doesn't, but yet it does. Yet it does. Says a whole lot. This stuff starts in their seminaries, their training grounds. Satan's pretty smart. Where did he attack the human race? At its fountainhead. Where do you suppose he'd attack a denomination? Same place. If you can corrupt the leadership, you can corrupt the entire organization. This stuff makes sense. And Jesus is putting these disciples into that mind. If you see somebody that's teaching anything contrary to what I have taught you, what's the message here? I didn't send him. And Paul says the same thing. If you have somebody preaching another gospel, which is not another among you, what do you know about them? They're corrupt, and they're not the ministers of Christ. They're the ministers of Satan. These disciples need to know this message. Otherwise, they're likely to be confused. Maybe Judas wanted 30 pieces of silver, but he really had the right message. No, he wasn't sent. He was one that insinuated himself into that position, but he never was sent. And yet Jesus says, I chose him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They're going to need to know this. Judas didn't catch Jesus by surprise. And there were going to be many Judases, and they shouldn't catch these disciples by surprise. And by extension, they shouldn't catch us by surprise. There's so much said in this book about false teachers. And there's a reason for that. They're dangerous, like a snake in the grass. Okay. Verse number 21 says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now he's very pointed. He's in the select company of the apostles, so it's obvious that he's speaking of one of them, not one of an ancillary crowd, but one of them, one of those 12. And the scripture says in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said what? Well, what he said immediately preceding this. And what has he said? Well, there's the washing of the feet, the fact that those disciples were all clean, but not all. That they needed to be very careful to be sure that he had sent them? Because if they receive someone who he had not sent, what's the consequence? They had not received him, and if they had not received him, they had not received the Father. And now we see that he's troubled in spirit. This has nothing to do with his soul. It does. But the scripture speaks of the fact here specifically that he was troubled in spirit. His spirit was troubled. What does that tell you about the attack that's coming? And all attacks. Pardon?
I said spiritual.
It's spiritual. What's happening here in this room is spiritual. Never forget that Satan is a spirit and he attacks us spiritually. We hear so much about the failings of the lower nature, as it's sometimes called, the flesh, and the appetites of the flesh. But they're manifestations of the fact that something is wrong in the spirit. Mankind is sunk to where he is because he has no connection with God. His spiritual connection with God, which is the only kind that a man really can have. Jesus is with them in human form, a real human being, truly the Son of Man, but his disciples don't understand him. Why? Because he has to be spiritually understood, because that's really who he is. He's the Spirit of God dwelling in human flesh. They have no means of knowing that because their spirits are still disconnected from the Spirit of God. They have no means of seeing these things, but Jesus does. Do you think that Jesus knows that Satan is in this very room with them and waiting to strike? Do you suppose if their eyes were opened, as they were in the days when the prophet said, "Lord, open his eyes that he can see," and his eyes were opened and the side of the mountain is covered with angels and chariots, and greater is he that's with us than he that's with them? Jesus can see all these things. This is a spiritual battle that's going on here. We'll get to that, yeah.
Was he talking to Judas, or was he talking to Satan, or was he talking to the duplicity thereof?
Well, is there going to be any difference? Because Satan is going to take possession of him. And Judas is willing. Notice that. Judas is a willing victim. If it's even right to call him a victim. But before we get there, Jesus is troubled in spirit. He sees everything that's going on in the spiritual world. And do you suppose it's only Satan that's there? No, his chief lieutenants are doubtless there with him. Don't you suppose that Satan gathered all of his lieutenants at the cross so that they could glory in their victory? I think the shout went out of their meeting 3 days after that. But of course, they thought that they had won. The battle has always been spiritual. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Betray me how? You know, we always think about his arrest and the physical suffering, the humiliation that he suffered, his soulish anguish. We think about his physical anguish as he's scourged and then crucified. And he knows this is coming, and yet the scripture says he's troubled in spirit. That's interesting. We seldom think about our spirits. But boy, when we're sick, what do you hear in a prayer meeting? When we're feeling down in the mouth, soulish anguish, what do you hear in a prayer meeting? And what's usually conspicuous by its absence in a prayer meeting? They're having a meeting here in this upper room. There's only one of them that's troubled in spirit. That's where the real battle is. When Jesus had thus said, verse 21, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." What sort of betrayal is he mostly thinking about? You've betrayed my body and now it's going to hurt? You've betrayed my soul and I'm so sad and I'm just emotional over this? No. He sees a spiritual battle here, and Judas is lost already. Why would he be troubled? He already knows he has the victory, doesn't he?
Yeah, but he's also a man.
There's this short verse in the Bible.
Jesus.
Yeah. Do you think he was weeping because his body was so sad that he saw all these people dying out there and knew his body was going to die too, and it just bothered him? And so he wept. He saw all those graves out there filled with rotting flesh and bleached bones. Or was it just so sad because all those people suffered? Or do you suppose it was their impending spiritual death? Is unbelief a physical thing? It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? No wonder he's troubled. No wonder he wept. One of you shall betray me? Betray in which sense? This is a spiritual betrayal. The rest of it sure is going to follow suit. I would be the last one to suggest that he didn't suffer real pain and that his soul wasn't troubled. It was. But when you look at what's really happening here, this battle is spiritual. If our bodies are sick, they can get well. If our souls are sick, they can get well. But if our spirit is dead, you see the import of what's going on here? We often think that the battleground is something other than what it really is. Spiritual warfare. That's what's going on here. One of you shall betray me. spiritually. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They're completely oblivious. Completely oblivious. They don't have a clue, and we'll talk about that next time we get together. But if we haven't learned anything else out of this lesson, what have we learned? The battle is always spiritual. Truth is a spiritual thing. Truth is not malleable. Let's pray.